It's a great privilege and an incredible honor to invite a sister in the Lord who Kat and I met a few years back when we were serving in the Somerset West Church. And her name is Dr. Nicola Diaga. She's a doctor in politics. She lectures at the University of Stellenbosch. And she lectures in the Department of Politics, political science, get the terminology right. She will, being a professor, I'm sure she'll correct me. Kat says she does Bible school as well, so double honor this morning. So I'd just like to, if you can just give a warm welcome to Nicola. And we thank you so much, Dr. Diaga, for coming to speak to us. The reason why the Lord led Nicola to us today was just because of the recent unrest we've had this week in our community. So I'm going to hand over to Nicola. Thank you, Nicola.
Good morning, everyone. Yanni left out all the good parts, and the good parts are I have an extremely handsome husband. He's not here this morning. And we have two very beautiful boys. The one is 6, and he's got no front teeth. He still looks incredibly handsome. Oh. And the other one is 4, and he charms a French woman on the trains to give him kisses. He's the most, you can't believe it. He's just such a relational child. So I have, that's the good part. So those, yeah, they're a real blessing to me. It's really nice to be here. It's such a privilege. Thank you, Yanni and Kat, for inviting me here. Thank you for welcoming me, and thank you for the invitation to the barn dance. I've been invited and everything. But thank you. I'm going on holiday after this, just me and my husband. So thanks, but I hope you enjoy your barn dance. It looks like you're going to need to build and expand. Okay? It's a beautiful church, but I think you're going to need an extra section over there. It's lovely to be here. I'm also in the Somerset West congregation, and we also have a very beautiful church. We have these windows, and just to inspire us as to why we're actually there, we get to have a look at the Helderberg and the bowl to remind us that we should be there to pray, praying for our land. So let's pray. Father, I want to bring you praise this morning, Lord, and just honor your name in this place, declare you to be our King and our Lord. And Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that this is just a precious topic. It's your land, my God, and you're a God of nations, Lord, and you're God for nations, and you're God who said to Jesus, ask for the nations for your inheritance. And Jesus, you ask and you tell us to go and disciple the nations, that you have a heart for the nations, Lord, and you have a heart for this nation. And to thank you that you have a hope and a future for this nation to prosper and to bless it, my God, and not to harm it, Lord. And Father, we want to ask, Lord, humbly that you would use us to be part of that, to see this nation prosper. And Father, I want to come and bring our hearts to you this morning, that Holy Spirit, that you would already come and plow the soil of our hearts, soften our hearts to hear you, to hear your word. I just want to submit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did Tar Track in 1999. I did the very first Tar Track. If some of you may not know what Tar Track is, and I can see some heads saying, please explain. Tar Track was, we got on our bikes and we cycled around the perimeter of South Africa. Andries van Amava, one of the pastors, he got the word, and it was 7 years to cycle around South Africa for 7 years, like around the wall of Jericho, and to pray for the land. And we cycled approximately, so it was 6 weeks, we cycled approximately 120 to 150 kilometers a day for 6 days, and then we took the seventh day off. And then I was a student, and you know when you're young, you're kind of stupid and ignorant, and I had no idea what I was doing, and I thought, yes, I'm going to go do this. But we were really, I saw Mariki, is Conrad here? Is he here? Where's Conrad? Oh, he's in the parents' room. Okay, hi, Conrad. Is anyone here, and Liesl was also on the go team the first year, anyone else here who did Tar Track? Did you do Tar Track? No. Anyone do Tar Track here? Anyone else? Okay, so none of you can experience my suffering when I speak about this. A lot of cyclists. Okay. So when you look at me, you realize that, hey, she can do it for 6 weeks. That's pretty incredible. And you know it's God. But so we were pretty ignorant when we did this the first round. We were really ignorant. And I went off with one cycling top and one cycling bare pants. And I cycled for 6 weeks in those cycling tops. And there were days when it took us, there was one where we cycled 180 kilometers. It took us the whole day. And then when we got there, we kind of got there at 10 o'clock at night. And so there was no chance to wash out that shirt. So the next day, you put that same shirt back on. So eventually, after 3 weeks, my cycling shirt could have cycled the rest all by itself. But besides that, I think we grew in wisdom over the years. And then I saw the later years and what the teams had then. And they had the latest bikes and outfits and this incredible bus that went with them. But we were the first ones who went out. But what I remember about it, and it might not have been in our year or one of the subsequent years, was one of the words that came out, and it's really stuck in my heart for a long time. And the word was that our land is fertile. We have a fertile land. What we sow in this land, we will reap in this land. If we sow violence, we will reap violence. If we sow destruction, we will reap destruction. If we sow racism, we will reap racism. If we sow injustice, we will reap injustice. If we sow hope, if we sow faith, if we sow love, we will reap God's hope, plans, and prosperity for this land. So we have a choice. I want to ask of you, who wants to see South Africa prosper? Would you keep your hands raised? I want you to just look around at each other. I want you to see that we're actually in unity. We're all in agreement that we actually want to see this land succeed. There's agreement. So what must we do to see our land succeed? And I prayed about the title and what title the Lord wants. And I had the title, Bread Basket or Basket Case. But the Lord clearly did not like that title. And he said to me, hope. He gave me the word clearly, hope. And I really appreciate the song the worship team sang. The last song was hope. And hope for our land. And hope, I realized that it's not an adjective. It's not describing. It's a verb. It's a doing word. Hope. That we are required to hope for our land. And that hope is also a noun and refers to Jesus, the hope of our land. But it requires us to hope. So I want to give you a little bit of a background of the situation. I realize that there's some of you who farm and will know some of the intricacies that I won't know. So please forgive me for my gaps. But I just want to give a broad overview of the situation and what has been happening, who the actors and so forth are. And then what I believe the Lord is telling us in this time. So the situation, it's complex. There are multiple actors. There are multiple issues. There are multiple agendas. And there are genuine grievances. So the strike started, the farm strike started in Duduans in early November. In Duduans, apparently, the focus there is on table grapes. And apparently, over the last 10 years or so, the margins, the profit margins have shrunk. So they predominantly have seasonal workers there, and the wages tend to be lower. So that's where it started, and there are many seasonal workers. However, in some of the other areas, Wolseley Series and Grabeau, it's apples, pears, and plums, where the margins are a little bit better, which means that the salaries are better and they're more permanent workers. However, in general, labor, the cost of labor accounts for about 40% of the cost of a farm. So we had these strikes, and then what happened again, then the strikes were called off, and then in December the 4th, they said, okay, we're going to strike again, and the strike started again, and then we saw negotiations happening, particularly between the government and COSATU and Agri, AgriSA. And then they agreed to negotiate on a farm-by-farm basis, which I think is actually a positive development because no farms are the same. There are some farms where they really look after their workers, they pay them well, they have creches, they have, they drive the people, they have good houses, facilities, they've got schools, they really look after them well. And then there are some farms, and speaking to friends who are on farms, that say, you think apartheid's gone. It's not. It's still in some of these places. Okay, so you've got these extremes, and we need to realize that there are extremes, and there are some who are really doing a fantastic job, and we really must honor them, and I will honor one later. So the strikers are predominantly seasonal workers, and unfortunately, it seems that, because that's where the lowest pay is, that many of the permanent workers are intimidated into striking. So many of them are not necessarily wanting to strike. Some of them are, but some of them are being intimidated into doing it. There are also people that are being moved into the areas, and that is definitely happening, and intimidating the people. They are not necessarily working, they're not part of the farms, but they are being bussed in, and we're going to get to that. And even within the farm workers, there is a division. So we see that there's a division between those who want to strike, those who don't want to strike, those who actually are living under good conditions and those who are not, and then there are people who are actually not even on the farms a part of it. So what are the issues? Issues are the wages. The minimum wage in South Africa for a farm worker is approximately 69 rand a day. And how many of us can really live on 69 rand a day? They want an increase to 150 rand a day, and there are many farms that will take their farm and their costs beyond the sustainability line, which makes it very difficult for them to actually run the farm for the long term. And then there are the concerns around the labor conditions, the fact that they work long hours, that they're not paid when it rains, that they live in bad and poor conditions, that they don't have access to medical facilities and so forth. But again, it's different in terms of the areas, the fruit, and then in terms of each farm. The farms are required to do ethical audits, but some will only do it just the basics so that they can get past. Historical context. And I know we don't want to hear about this again and again, but we need to hear it. We have a historical context where the mining wealth and the agricultural wealth of this country has been built on the backs of cheap labor. And it started with the Union of South Africa in 1910 when the British came. They weren't initially very, very, they weren't interested in South Africa until the discovery of gold and diamonds. And then they wanted to reap the benefit of the gold and the diamonds. And so what did they do? They decided, okay, what we're going to do is we have to subdue then the Boers and we have to subdue the Bantu-speaking people so that we can have stability, so that we can reap the benefit of these golden diamonds. But in order to do that, they also needed cheap labor. And that's where we see the whole issues with the mines still today, the whole migrant labor system, putting people in single-sex mines, taking them away from their families, where the stability of the families, separating the husbands from their wives and the fathers from their children, and really creating, I mean, you know, men, you need us women, but really creating a breeding ground there. But once again, built on cheap labor. Then we have apartheid, and one of the key aims of apartheid was to maintain a low-skilled labor force. That's why the education system was so bad and was divided on the basis of race, was to ensure that we would always have a low-skilled labor force. And so what we see today is we see the structural conditions have not changed. And it's not about color anymore, because it's black on black and white and whatever, but structurally we are building our wealth on the backs of the poverty of people. And that needs to change. So, what are the characteristics of the strike? There are two sides. There's a growing culture of violence and intimidation and lawlessness. And our God is not a God of lawlessness. Our God is a God of order. Our God is also a God who gives us government and structures to ensure that we live an orderly life, and that if you burn something or break something or destroy something, you should feel the arm of justice of the state and you should experience it. We also sing with this growth of lawlessness is on the other side an injustice. There is an injustice done to people and being perpetuated in terms of their living conditions. And I really appreciated, Wim, I don't remember your name, but Wim Titus, your word, because it is about honoring people. Do we honor people? Do we realize that we are each of us made in the image of God? And do we honor people personally? So it's also about justice. What is also interesting is it's very similar to what we've been seeing in terms of the service delivery protests, what we saw in the Marikana mines, where we saw the mining strikes. Again, lots of violence. And I went to a talk about someone who investigated what is happening in terms of the service delivery in the mines and so forth, and this rise of violence and destruction. And what they found is that when the people used the normal procedures within in a democracy, so when they went to the local ward councillor, then they signed a petition or something, nothing would happen. But when they burnt the school, all of a sudden the minister arrives in town. And it's not right, but it means that people are not hearing and not listening and not responding to people's real grievances. So, again, there's also within it another characteristic is a lack of tolerance of difference and differing opinion. This comes with the intimidation, where we don't tolerate other people's right not to strike, to go to work, to make that choice, to vote for another party. There's a lack of tolerance in our country for one another and for alternatives. And with that also there's growing economic illiteracy. And Jill Marcus, she's the governor of our Reserve Bank, and she went to and spoke before NUMSA, the National Union of Mine Workers, and she really spoke straight. I was really impressed with the way she spoke. Yes, there are genuine grievances, and I'm going to get to that now. But I also want to say is we have to see both sides. There are two sides to this. The one side is the grievances, the poor conditions, the wages, which would you really, if you really honored a human being in the image of God, would you really pay and ask them to live in the conditions that they're in? And the other side of it is that we have to grow our economy and we have to build our economy and we have to provide people with jobs. And what is needed to do that? And the problem with the strikes at the moment and these wages which were negotiated on the Lonmin mines of 16,000 rand a month and more, it means it breeds inflation in the country. And I think in the last month, approximately 30,000 jobs within the combined manufacturing and mining industry were lost. And no one explains this to the people. No one spends time to explain to them the sides, the different sides, to communicate and to discuss. That there's a profitability level, and the other side is our gold mines, the profitability level is so low that they will probably close them shortly. And no one spends time in explaining this, that we have to actually see both sides of the story and we need to start working together for this country. The other side, as I said, is how do we respond to these issues? With what kind of mindset do we respond? Do we respond and want to listen, or do we close our hearts and we put up our guards and we allow hatred to come in our hearts? Do we then buy weapons? And I can understand that you want to protect your properties and that. I don't want to negate that. But is it what the Lord is telling us to do? Is it what He's saying? Are we moving out of fear or are we moving out of faith? How are we moving? And I really sense that there is a scheme to divide our country again. You know what? We have such a beautiful land. You know, when I drove through here again, God really outdid Himself when He made South Africa. Didn't He outdo Himself? I mean, everyone who comes in, yes, it's so beautiful. It is so beautiful. These mountains and these vineyards, and He really didn't hold back. And in the same way with us as people, and it's just such a, it's so precious in your church, our diversity. Don't you find if you go away out of South Africa, when you come back, you get that sense of, you know, that warm sense of excitement to be in this country. And we have such a richness that the Lord has given us, and He wants to prosper this land. That's what He has in mind. But just as He has a plan for this land, so does the devil have a plan for this land. And we better make sure on whose side we are fighting when we fight for this land. And we need to fight. But our weapons of our warfare are not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And we need to unite and not disunite. And I think this is really, there's a scheme once again to disunite us as a nation and bring hatred in our hearts and harden our hearts to one another. And let's not fall for that. And it's not easy. You know, when I spoke to my family about this, we said, oh, yeah, but it's not easy. This is not an easy land to live in. But you know that those of you who are entrepreneurs and those of you who are farmers, you know there's great risk, but there's also potentially great outcomes and potential to reap. And this is what we have. We it's a great risk to live in this country, but sure, I don't want to live anywhere else. So let's make it work. We have a choice. So where does politics come in? And yes, I don't want to go into this, but I do want to say that I do believe there is politics. I do believe that people are being coerced and intimidated, especially within the strikes. What is interesting is that you see how the labor unions are the ones that are speaking the loudest. They're the ones negotiating. Those are the ones that are putting the demands down. But you know that only 10% of farm workers are unionized. How does that add up? So the labor unions, is there a potential that they are using this to get new people, to get new people in the unions and so forth, or is there an agenda? Yes, I do think it's definitely outside. And I've spoken to friends on farms in Grabo, and they say that they never experience everything. Everyone seems fine on the farm, and the next minute, there's a strike. And what happens is that they're finding that people are being bussed in, and they've gone and they've spoken to the bus drivers, and they say the bus drivers will say to them, okay, we've been told we need to go to this and this area, and we need to bring in 400 people, and we come and we bring the 400 people to your farm. So there is this, and there is definitely an outside influence that is coming and driving this. It's coordinated. The strike spread from De Doorns to 15 other Boland towns on a single day. It speaks of coordination and careful planning. And I wouldn't say that I'm not going to mention it, but I do believe there are particular individuals, and I want to point it out that individuals who have their own schemes, and they are using people for their own ends. And so, yes, is that. And yes, we have to be concerned about that. But where there is legitimate anger, we see things will flare up and will take a light. And we are susceptible to opportunistic people who promise the world to the poor. And this is the crux, is that there are opportunists who are using the poor again for their own agendas, because there are opportunities to do so, because there are genuine grievances. There's genuine hurt in this land. Why? We have massive inequality. We have high levels of poverty and unemployment. South Africa's Gini coefficient, now the Gini coefficient measures inequality in the land. Where naught is your most equal, a country closest to naught is most equal, closest to one is most unequal. Our Gini coefficient rose from 0.64 in 1995 to 0.69 in 2005, decreasing slightly to 0.679 in 2008. We are the most unequal land in the world. We vie for that position with Brazil, but at the moment we are the most unequal, which means that between those who have and those who have not, there is such a disparity between us. If we think that this is sustainable in the long term, we are sorely mistaken. And I think this is the crux of one of the major issues in South Africa. We also have an unemployment rate, and it depends on who you speak to, between 25 and 40%. 25% is the government official rate, but it excludes people who were looking for jobs and stopped looking for jobs. So if you include those people who were looking and stopped looking for jobs, you are looking at an unemployment rate of approximately 40% in this country. Now, I want to read this word from the author of a book called Reaping the Whirlwind, Denise Wood. And this is, the book was published in 2006, but I think she wrote this in 2004. How prophetic was this, or significant is this word? In South Africa, the overriding factor that will determine future stability in this country is our response to the poor. This being so, will we defend the right of the needy and in so doing forestall the imminent judgment that God will surely mete out on unbridled greed and covetousness? In South Africa, the overriding factor that will determine future stability in this country is our response to the poor. And remember, I know this, it's, again, I just want to really say, I'm really not negating people's hurts and pains and that, and their sense of injustice and their frustrations and their anger and that. I'm not negating that. But we have a culture of self-indulgence within this country where many people live a privileged existence with access to every conceivable material possession they desire. There is, and I like, and I know, Franschhoek, you've got great restaurants, and I like a nice meal, and I like to go out and enjoy myself, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I confess, I took my husband to Waterkloof the other day, and those of you, he likes the mountains, and you know, they've just also got glass around, so you're like in the mountains, you look over the mountains, and it's beautiful. And it's expensive, but there are also restaurants where apparently you pay 1,000 rand for a 3-course meal. How can you justify that kind of exorbitance when some people will never see that amount of money in a month, not in a whole month? And we live in a place, and I please don't get me wrong, or don't hear things that I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't want us to enjoy our fruits of our labor. He wants us to enjoy the fruits of our labor. But are we looking around to those people around us? Are we seeing what's happened? And can we sustain this self-indulgence and exorbitance in the midst of the poverty, abject poverty around us? It's just logically not sustainable. Logically. It cannot, and there is a correlation between instability in the land and inequality. We cannot expect anything else. And I want to read what the Bible says about the poor and what the Lord feels about the poor. And he's really speaking to, I know, myself and my family about this as well. Psalm 82, verses 3 to 4. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 14, verse 3 says, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. God places himself in the position of the poor. If we show contempt for the poor, we show contempt for God. But if we are kind and to the needy, we honor God. Proverbs 22, verses 23 says, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. For the Lord will take up their case and will plunder those who plunder them. Now, the other side of the story is these friends of ours who were in Gqeberha, when they were striking, they said to the people who were striking, look, we are not going to negotiate with you while you strike. We are not going to negotiate with you. It's an illegal strike, and while you hold a figurative gun to our head, we're not going to strike with you. I mean, we're not going to negotiate with you. But if you sit down afterwards, you stop, and we're going to chat, and they did. And what happened is he said it was incredibly constructive. Both sides sat down, and they started to talk to each other. And he said that there were things that were on their hearts that actually needed to change, but they never got to, and they realized that they should change it. For example, the permanent worker said, but you don't pay us when it rains, and we don't have any other source of income. And they said, okay, that's reasonable. From now on, we will pay you when it rains. And then they sat down and said, look, I want to show you, we want to show you there's a line of sustainability in a farm. And if the costs go over that line of sustainability, in 5-10 years' time, that farm will cease to exist, and then none of you will have a job. we have to incur the costs of tractors, we have to incur the costs of replowing the land, etc., etc. So we can't go above that a certain wage because it makes us unsustainable. And he said for the first time they saw, and he says that at first time there's this unity and an understanding between each other because they're talking to each other and they're listening to one another. And then I also read in the Mail and Guardian about one of your own farms in Psalms Delta and how well it's going there because they've given ownership and shares to those who are on the farms, who are on the farm, and that they've got ownership within the farm and it's going well. So I believe the word for us that the Lord wanted to share was this, Malachi 4 verses 5 to 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Just before that, in Malachi 3 verses 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So this is actually a prophetic scripture, and it's speaking about John the Baptist, and it's about John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for Jesus, Jesus coming. And what was the key message of John the Baptist? It was a call to repentance. And I believe the Lord is calling us to a place of repentance. Malachi 3 verses 5 says, and I will come near you, and this is quite a toughie, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners. I've never seen that before, but there it is. And those who exploit widows and orphans. Luke 1 verse 17 says, he will also go before him, is also speaking about John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and this is precious, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And what this is an incredible scripture, and I believe the scripture the Lord is calling us now, is that he's calling us to turn our hearts to one another. To start listening to each other and to turn our hearts to one another, that our hearts have become hard and callous towards each other. But when I was meditating on it, I just saw an image of God that the only way for us to see each other is through him. So he stands before us, in front of us. Jesus stands in front of us, and we have to see each other through him. So what we must first do is we must first turn to him. First turn to him, and he will give us the love that we need for one another. And we need a love for one another, and that's regardless of what someone does to you. And that's the choice, and that's what makes it so hard in this land, is that we will have genuine grievances, genuine hurts, genuine anger, genuine frustration. But in the midst of that, we have to actually ask God, okay, I need to love that person. You're going to have to help me with this. And the only way we can do it is we turn to Jesus and see the person through him. But isn't this precious? In Luke 1 verse 17, it says, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. God is calling us to become the wise, the just. And that the disobedient will in turn to us as we become wise and just for him. So this is a call to repentance. Our indifferences to the plight of the poor, our hardened hearts towards each other and to God need to be softened. And unless we turn our hearts to each other, the hope of unity and healing will go. And this is what the turning of hearts is to each other. Because when you turn your hearts to each other, then you have unity. Then you have healing. Then you have hope. And then you have God's purposes. And I want to say again, you know, where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand for God's purposes for this land, or are we going to be used for other purposes? So the choice is for us. And the other thing is, and this is also Wim Titus, what line up with your word, is James 3 verses 9, with our tongues we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God's likeness. We have each been made in the image of God's likeness, and this is for all of us. We all, when we speak about each other, how do we speak about each other? And do we see each other as men and women made in the image of God? And why should we do this? Because God will judge us as a nation. And God said when Jesus, God said to Jesus, and this is also prophetic in Psalm 2 verses 8, ask of me and I will give you, and he's referring to Jesus, the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And then Jesus gives us in Matthew 28 the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. So it's our commission to go and make the disciples. And it's what's incredible is that we are the change agents, his church. We are his plan. We are his plan. And I know you've heard the scripture over and again, but I had the revelation a couple of years of the scripture in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 that it's the church. You know, yes, we can look at the land and we can look at the despair around us, but the responsibility for the land lies with us, his body. Because in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name, he's referring to his body, those who are called by his name, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I want to, how many of you have heard Philip Jonker's testimony? Oh, I really thought I might not read this. Okay, great. It's wonderful. Now, Philip Jonker is the owner of Weltevrede. He's one of the Cape Farms, wine farm estates. I think it's closer to Robertson. And his farm was hit by protests and an uprising in the last previous weeks. And he wrote the following about his life-threatening experience. Life as we know it on our celestial value came to sudden halt. Towers of black smoke spiraled upwards and shots rang through the air from a distance, seeming completely unreal, like you're watching a movie. The roads amongst vineyards and orchards were barricaded with burning tires, rocks, and chanting people. Windows of police vehicles were smashed, stoned with rocks. All permanent employees were kept hostage, and there is an emotion-charged climate of fear and hatred hanging over everything. The lines of woe written on the faces of the people as well. Saddest of all is to see how the children are being wrapped up in lawlessness, partly due to the excitement, but also deliberately to keep the police from using rubber bullets. Small children cry out, Boer, we are going to burn down your farm. And another one next to him would cry out, do we have kinderkerk on Sunday? Before the trouble started, I called a meeting with our farm workers. I reminded them that we are there for them and that we'll do all we can to keep them safe. I offered them my phone number to call me should anyone be intimidated or threatened. I invited them to come stay with me in my home if anyone feels unsafe. Little did I know that my phone number would be used so frequently during the next few days, not to ask for help, but to alert me about possible dangers, updating me on own initiative of what they had seen or overheard. I received between 10 and 20 phone calls. I am touched by the deep loyalty and commitment of the Weltevrede workers. Despite huge pressure, there was not one who stayed away. They all came to work. When I saw their dedication, but also the fear on their faces, I thanked them and gave them the past 2 days off for the safety of their homes. Sadly, the instigators portray this as an uprising of farm workers. On Thursday, I received the first phone call that a group of hundreds is on its way to Weltevrede. I quickly went to our farm workers at their homes and warned them so that they would lock and stay out of sight. We closed the winery and offices, and the management were sent to my home. Everything was deserted except for me waiting. It was so quiet that all I could do was sit and quietly speak to God. I heard them coming long before I could see anything. Their thundering chants of Viva and Amandla echoed through the hills surrounding Weltevrede. It became louder and louder until eventually the mass of people arrived. I think it is normal to fear at that point when more than 500 angry, armed, and emotionally swept up people come towards you, man alone. But I did not feel an inkling of fear because I wasn't man alone. I discovered in me by the grace of God alone, his spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. I walked into the dancing and jumping crowd armed with pangas, machetes, and clubs. I went up to the leader, looked him in the eye, smiled, and shook his hand. Showing respect from a source of powerful humility within me, caught him by surprise. It was visible on his face, and parts of the crowd started to calm down. The leader asked me to sign a paper to acknowledge their request of 150 rand a day. This was quite strange, as I'm not their employer. But as they were only asking for acknowledgement of their request, I signed. The people were still chanting Viva and Amandla, so I asked the leader if I could speak to the people, which resulted in another look of surprise. He turned around and showed the masses to quiet down. They passed a megaphone to me. It became dead quiet. This isn't the kind of unprepared oral they teach you at school. I can't remember all I said. But I do remember that I spoke hope and encouragement. I looked at them and I loved them. I encouraged them not to lose hope and to hang on to the dream. I told them our fight is not against flesh. I told them that we are brothers and sisters and that we should talk and not fight. They asked me what I think of the 150 requests. Personally, I wish it were 250 or 1,000, but it isn't realistic, I said. I told them to look around them to see the standard of the housing that we provide, to consider the fact that Valtafredo pays on average 80% above the minimum wage and has never failed upping that annually. But still, I admitted there's still much to change. I admitted that there's room for improvement, but we need to build together to sustain the economy of our valley and the realization of that dream. Let's not break down, I said. While in the corner of my eye, I saw smoke coming from one of my Chardonnay vineyards. We have to build, I continued. We have a choice to be negative or positive despite our circumstances. The words we speak can spark destruction or they can spark life. I told them I know their conditions and we all need to work hand in hand, step by step, to bring change. But we also need to be patient. Change doesn't come overnight. And the Viva and Amandla was exchanged for shouts of Amen. People from the crowd came pressing up against me, all wanting to shake my hand. One man came up to me and said, I shake your hand, Mr. Juncker, not because of what you just said, but because of what you do in the community. I couldn't think of what he was referring to. Maybe it's the kinderkerk. Maybe it is simply the spirit in me they sense as people do sense attitude. Maybe it is the fact that God prompted me several years ago to walk the dusty roads of the local squatter camp and engage with cast out people, to sit in the dust and to tell them that Jesus came with good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim a new day. Amen. Can I ask you to stand? I just want to say again that I don't know your individual circumstances, but the Lord does. And it's not to belittle or to negate once again what has happened to you, to your hurt, your frustration, to your anger, whether your farm has been destroyed, whether someone's been hurt, whether you've been badly treated. But the choice is ours of how do we go forward and how we react. And I believe the first thing we need to do is we need to repent of a hardened heart. I want to ask, if we just close our eyes, and I just want to ask if there's anyone here who wants to take that bold step and just ask God to soften your heart again. You want to raise your hand if you need the Lord to just soften your heart again. Take the step to just raise your hand and ask Him. We can't do it of ourselves. This is something that is supernatural. That's only something that was done and achieved on the cross, but we have to go and take it from the cross. We can't do it. If your hearts have been hardened to the people around you, why don't you just raise your hand? Oh, Father, we want to come and ask, Lord, won't you soften our hearts, Lord? Turn our hearts to each other, my God, Lord, for the sake of this land, Lord. For the sake of the people in this land, that we might come and we might bring hope to this land, and the only hope is you, Jesus. But help us, Lord, with Jesus, where you saw hurt and pain and you saw that the thousands were hungry. God, you didn't move out of guilt, you moved out of love and compassion. And Father, this is not about guilt, Lord, but it's only when we lay down and repent of our hardness, Lord, that we can be moved out of love and compassion and not out of guilt. And Lord, we want to lay down that guilt. This is not guilt. This is not shame. This is, Lord, we repent of being hard to and indifferent to people around us and to circumstances around us, Lord. And Lord, we want to ask that you'd soften our hearts, my God, to one another. To love one another, my God. A supernatural love, Lord. A love that doesn't come out of ourselves. A love that just comes through you as we look through you and we look towards other people, Lord. And Lord, we want to ask that you would see our repentance, my God. Help us to turn from our wicked ways, Lord. As we stand in the gap, Lord. As we stand in the gap for this nation, Lord. Help us to be moved with compassion and love for one another, Lord. To be open to hear you, my God. Amen.